of the Lord. His doctrine is like dew from heaven. It's not burdensome. It's gentle. It's refreshing. And to serve him is not a burden, but it's a pleasure. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back amongst believers again tonight. It's a highlight of my week. Just the same is true for you. We'd like to pick up where we left off this morning, speaking about fear. We titled the message, I Was Afraid, and this would be part two. We'll read from Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 once again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. So he recognized that he was naked. That caused fear to strike him, and then he hid himself. So was it the fear of his nakedness, or was it the awareness of sin? And knowing that he couldn't cover that sin. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together once again in the evening time, we look forward to this time of refreshing. We look forward to this time of renewal. We look forward to the fellowship with you and with those of like precious faith. And Lord, it truly is a highlight of our week, and it's how we start our week out, Lord, this being the first day of the week. And Lord, our desire is that you would go before us. And Lord, we, if need be, we would come and look to you for a patch-up for days gone by and for situations and circumstances. But Lord, you would prefer and we would prefer that you would go before us, paving the way, Lord, and that your word would make a way for us, and that your word would fight our battles. We know that tests and trials lay ahead of us, but we know that your word girds us up and it prepares us, Lord, and it arms us and equips us for the things that we'll face in the days to come. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would quicken that word to us once again, that you would speak to us, Lord, the portion that we have need of. Lord, if need be, to pull us completely from thoughts that we've prepared, Lord, and things that we've meditated on, Lord, to speak the word that's needful for those that are pulling upon you, that are looking to you tonight. Father, we ask that your blessings be upon each and every one. We love you and we thank you now. In your precious name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So as we were looking at this morning, we recognize that there are different kinds of fear, and that there's a healthy fear, a fear of God, which is a respect and a reverence, and not just taking things lightly, but taking it with sincerity and the gravity that it deserves. And there's a respect that comes with that kind of fear. And we pointed out that we can go to scriptures and we can say, well, perfect love casts out all fear. And love doesn't cast this fear out. This kind of fear is good. This kind of fear is needful. And then we also looked at some of the natural fears that we have and recognize that there's a purpose for those as well, to protect your life. But we know that when it becomes a tormenting fear and a paralyzing fear, that it isn't right, that maybe it's too much, or maybe it's a fear that Satan is playing upon to try to derail us, to try to torment us, to try to bring condemnation upon us. And so we want to recognize what kind of fear is a healthy fear, and to have the right balance of it. And the only way we can do that is by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can bring that balance into our lives and ensure that we have that healthy balance. So looking at this scripture that we looked at once again this morning, we realize that it's our ignorance of the word, it's our separation from God that causes us to live in fear. Because We know that before Adam stepped away from the word, there was no fear. But when Adam stepped away from the word, it caused a separation. And the result of that separation is not just fear, but all kinds of fear. You know, growing up, you grow up inside the home. You've got your own room or a room that you're sharing with a brother or brothers or sister sometimes, whatever the case may be. But it's a safe place, and you feel safe there, and you know what to expect, and there are boundaries, and you think, boy, I'd sure like to sleep out in the backyard sometime, until you sleep out in the backyard the first time. And when you sleep out there, you realize just how protected you were inside the house. You realize that maybe those walls, though they might have seemed restrictive, that they were hard and fast walls, and you had to stay behind them. Once you got outside, out in the tent, then you're wondering, well, what else is out here? Who else is out here? What was that that just went by? So when we get out from behind the protection of the word, all kinds of fears come. And some of them are proper fears, and some of them are imaginations and otherwise. Separation from the word, ignorance of the word, brings fear. When God called out to his son and went looking for him in the garden, after he fell, God asked him, "Where are you, son?" And Adam replied, basically, I'm hiding, Father. And I'm hiding because I found out that I was naked. And I was afraid as a result of that. When we choose to step out from the protection of God's word, there are consequences that follow. And these are choices that we make. And one of the consequences is that we are no longer protected. And we know it. And so we find some way to justify ourselves, some way to cover up our nakedness before God, before ourselves, before other people. We look for a covering to cover up our shame. But we notice that when man first fell, God immediately came on the scene, and God provided the right covering, and that covering would cover the shame of sin and take away the fear that comes with that sin when that sin is dealt with. And when God draws us to him in our time, in our season, in our day of visitation, we're convicted of our sin. If you aren't convicted of your sin, then don't say, "I want to get baptized, I want to give my heart to the Lord," because it begins with conviction. There must be a heartfelt conviction. There must be you must be convinced that you've done wrong, that you've transgressed God's word, and that there's a penalty that has to be paid for that. The Lord himself has, and then you must realize that you will perish if something isn't done. If there isn't a remedy, you're going to perish. And there's a fear that's associated with it. And it's a healthy fear. It's a good fear. Unless something is done, I'm going to perish. And that's the truth. And then the Lord himself provides us with the accepted remedy. And the remedy that he provides for us, it doesn't cover our sin. It takes away our sin. It doesn't cover it like the lambskin did in the Old Testament, but his remedy annihilates our sin. And his word covers us so that the shame of our nakedness is taken from our conscience. Paul said we have no more conscience of sin. But we still have a healthy fear of his word, and that healthy fear keeps us on our toes so that when we make a mistake, we're quick to repent of it and make it right and go on with no fear. No fear of consequences. And that healthy fear keeps us seeking his leadership so that we can avoid that which is evil and so that we can do that which is good. So when we are ignorant of his word, when we are ignorant of his ways, when we are ignorant of who we are, what we're doing here, where we came from, where we're going, what our relationship is with God, when we are ignorant of those things, then fear comes, and uncertainty, all kinds of fear, all kinds of uncertainty. I still remember myself what manner of a man that I once was. I trust that you can this evening as well. But knowing him and knowing his word and knowing who you are in him, that takes away that uncertainty and it takes away that fear of the consequences that we once had when we were lost. And we are told that when the bride knows who she is, she'll do the greater works and she will take a rapture one day. And the fear of being lost is gone. And the fear of being left behind is gone. The fear of being annihilated is gone. The fear of falling away is gone. The fear of being deceived is gone. And yet, a healthy fear of the Word remains. And that healthy fear keeps us focused on doing His will. It's a reverential type of fear. It's the same word. It's respect. It's reverence. She will look into his word and she will say, you know what? I'm not hoping. I'm not guessing. I'm not wondering. I'm not probing. But I can see in his word that it is written of me. And his word cannot lie. And I'm holding on to his word. All fear of that is gone, is settled. The sin question is settled. You know that you're still going to make mistakes, but the sin question is settled for you once and for all. So with that in mind, looking at Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 25, we'll look at verse 37. When we look at it here tonight, we'll see that there's a man there by the name of Nabal. And David asked for some things from him and was denied by him. And then Nabal's wife, she intervenes when she sees that her husband is drunk and that he's in trouble and that there's a penalty. So she tries to intervene on his behalf and make things right with David. So with that in mind, we'll start at verse 36. 1 Samuel 25, 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? She tells her husband the next morning, this man was fixing to kill you. This man sent men that were armed, and these armed men were coming for you, and they were going to take your life. But I intervened. I saved your life. And when she told him this, he was overcome by fear. And look at the effect that fear had on his body. And we want to look at that tonight and services to come. We want to realize that fear isn't just a thought or just an emotion, but it's a force. Jesus told us that in the end time that fear would strike men. And that fear would cause heart trouble. Men's hearts would fail for fear. Well, how is that possible? How could your heart fail from fear? How can fear kill you? How could fear stop your heart? Well, this man got under such distress in his spirit and in his soul when he realizes that he was almost killed. And it caused such a fear. And it was actually forerunning the type of fear that would be here on the earth in the last days. His body began to react to those thoughts that that were introduced to his spirit. And because of the emotion that is called fear, his body began to react as well. His heart died within him, if you will. And he became as a stone. We read in verse 38. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal and he died. So your body, your soul, and your spirit, they are so interwoven that something can't just affect one realm and not have an effect on the other realms, right? They are so interwoven that fear in particular can have such a powerful effect on each part of you and not just on your spirit. A thought, and then the recognition of something in the mind, which is your spirit realm, and then fear that's then in your heart, can actually stop your heart. Now, I challenge you. No, I don't challenge you. What I was going to say is I challenge you to try and stop your own heart. But I don't want somebody to try that. But you'd have to work at it pretty hard. Using just your mind to stop your heart. But fear can stop your heart. You hear about people having heart attacks. You know, they faint or have a heart attack. Sister Baker, I don't know where she reads all this pleasant stuff, but when we're driving, you know, I guess she thinks that I'm too happy or something. And so she's reading something, and she's just reading it out loud. Well, there was a guy, and he was, what, in his 30s or, I don't know. He wasn't that old, right? And he's up here at the Grand Canyon, and he's, you know, I guess there's a place that you can walk where it's glass, and you're kind of hanging over the canyon about 4,000 feet above the canyon or so. And somehow he fell 4,000 feet. And I told her when she was telling me that, I'd be dead before I hit the ground. My heart would fail for fear. I mean, my heart's about to fail just thinking about it. You ever see pictures of, I guess they call them iron workers that build these skyscrapers? And I guess they're cut out of a different kind of material than I am. Shows you that there's things in the DNA for sure. But you'll see pictures of them, and they're sitting on maybe an iron beam that's being held up by, you know, a couple of cables, and it's, I don't know, 100 stories up in the air, right? Wind's blowing, and they got their lunch bucket beside them, and their legs are just kind of going like this. I look at that, my stomach starts doing somersaults. I can't even look at the picture. So I have no trouble at all believing that fear can stop your heart. I don't know. They were still looking into it. They don't know if the guy was committing suicide or he didn't have any family members that were with him. I can't imagine that you would accidentally fall off of something like that. I mean, they've got it set up to protect you. And so either you don't have a healthy fear of those protections, or it was intentional. But I just prefer not to hear about it, Sister Baker. Just saying. So this fear brought such a pressure upon him that his heart died within him. 1 Samuel 28, verse 18. Now this, of course, the scene of this is Saul, and he gets with the witch of Endor, and Samuel is called up, and Samuel speaks to Saul. Verse 18, because thou obeyedest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So Saul heard this. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had not eaten, he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. So Saul was so overcome by this fear that it completely took away his strength. He actually collapsed on the ground. And the strength that he did have in his body left him. Where did it go? I don't know. But fear can paralyze you. And again, in this case, this fear didn't bring repentance and contrition in Saul at that time. Instead, it wipes him out completely physically. Now, friends, when a person gets down in their spirit, that's why all the preaching on policing your mind and watching the thoughts and casting down anything that exalts itself above the Word of God, anything that can't come through the filter of God's Word, it's a power, and it will affect you whether you think it will or not. So when a person gets down in their spirit, they are physically down as well. It doesn't just affect the spirit realm. It ends up affecting their body. It affects your sleep. You get forgetful. You get tired. Your memory. You lose. It's hard for you to concentrate. It's hard for you to recall. And all the medicines in the world won't turn that around or prevent that heaviness from bringing you down. It's actually a form of sickness that's in the spirit realm. And we can have a sickness in the spirit realm that's caused by sin. And it has the same effect on your spirit and your body as physical sickness does alone on your body. And of course, sometimes physical sickness can result in a heaviness in the spirit as well. So in these situations, we want to remember that there's three factors here. There is a cause, there is an effect, and there is a cure. There's a cause, there's an effect, and there is a cure. Now, the cure, we know, is the Word of God. It'll cure whatever ails you. It'll solve whatever problem that you might have. And we know what the cause is. The cause is sin. So the cure is the Word of God. The cause is sin or unbelief. And if you don't apply the cure to the cause, but instead try to apply the cure to the effect or the symptom, it only delays or prolongs the reaction of the cause in your life. If you don't apply the word to the cause, you're just giving the devil a little bit more time. Fear will make some people cry. Fear will make some people totally lock up, freeze up, paralyzed with fear. Fear will cause some people, their mind to actually disassociate. And fear can cause hearts to fail. So it caused this man to fall down and to be without strength when fear gripped him. Let's look at another example here in Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. Wow. Look at the effect that fear had on this king. Now, a king is usually somebody that is so well insulated that he has very little to fear compared to everybody else. Unless it's one of those kind of kingdoms where there's cloaks and daggers and people behind the scenes waiting to knife you. So he is so affected by this fear that his countenance changes. I mean, you can see it in him. You can just read it. Something's written on the wall. He sees that. And it moves from the outside to the inside. It affects his spirit realm. Fear grips him in such a way that you can see it in his body. A physical change shows on the outside of his body, while fear is also working on the spirit of the king on the inside. To the point that even the joints, I suppose the hip joints of his body became loose. How is that even possible? The hip joints became loose and his knees started to rattle. That must have been quite a sight. This is a king, and he's totally losing it. Fear is good. Fear is needful in the right measure. If we ever lose our fear for God, friends, we might as well shut the church doors. We might as well go and do something else. If we ever lose our fear for his ministry, as we looked at this morning, we might as well go join a club instead of coming to church. If our children ever lose their fear or respect for their parents, well, then their home life is finished. Their home is wrecked. So let's look at an example of godly fear in the book of Genesis, chapter 28, verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid. This is the presence of the Lord. And he was afraid, and he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Now, he wasn't saying this is how dreadful is this, like it's a deplorable place or a place that's awful. He's saying how awesome, how dreadful, how reverential that you need to be, how fearful that you're allowed to be in a place like this. Now, we've heard people say over and over and over throughout the years, they'll say, well, the Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that, and the Lord showed me this, and the Lord showed me that. But at the same time, we should look for the same kind of effects in their lives when they had a visitation from the Lord as Jacob when he had a visitation. Was there any fear or godly honor or soul searching that was taking place when the Lord showed him this or that? No. You'll find that it's not there. And you'll find most often that they're very bold and they're very casual about it. And almost there's an arrogance about it. Well, the Lord showed me, right? Like they sit down with God all the time and, you know, just have these conversations back and forth and face to face. And there's no fear. I wonder how that could be. It's quiet here this evening. Well, I'll tell you how it could be. It can't. That's the simple truth of it. They are either lying or they're entertaining lying spirits. You see, the presence of God speaking to a man will scare him to death. You mean to tell me that it didn't scare you, but our prophet told us as many times as he come, you never get used to it. You hear testimones of, Brother Biscoe was with him in a car one time, and he said the presence of the Lord came near, and Brother Bram's, the color left his face. And he told him in particular, I don't care how many times he comes, you never get used to it. That one-on-one presence terrified the messenger to the church. It was terrifying to Jacob in this particular instance. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, the first thing that he had to do was settle him down because he was so afraid. Now, there's a healthy fear that's there. And we'll get into that. We'll show it to you in the scriptures, Lord willing, before we finish here tonight. But there's an excess of it, a paralyzing fear that's not good. It'll do that to anybody. I don't care who you are. You may think that you're going to, you know, isn't it amazing people will imagine how they'll react in different situations? Let's just face it. You don't know how you'll react. You'll react how you'll react, and you may get an education. So Jacob experienced his presence and was frightened. Perfect love doesn't cast out that kind of fear because it's needful. You need to have that kind of reverential fear. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob experiences his awesome presence in church, and he's afraid. Now, friends, we love to experience his anointing when we worship and when the word is being preached. But there's a reverent side and a fearful side that's needful that we need to recognize as well. We need to act in church like we know that his presence is here. How would you act in his presence? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord, the Lord speaking to Moses, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them, the Lord saying, I will make them hear my words, that they may learn, listen to this now, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Amen. So You know, when we're born after the flesh, born of our mother and father, I guess I'll have to qualify that one day. I'm not going to, though. Other than to say maybe born of in a test tube, but you're still born of your mother and father. It's still an egg and a germ coming together. When we're born in the natural, we don't have to learn how to fear disease or learn how to fear death or so on and so forth. But we do have to learn how to fear God. Why would that be? Well, it's actually pretty simple. Because the first time you were born with a nature that's contrary to His. And if we were born with the right kind of nature from the start when we came to the earth, it would be natural for us to fear God, just as it is natural for us to fear death in our first nature. Animals have a natural fear of men, and also a natural fear of certain other creatures that would be predators. And then there's a certain amount that mama has to teach them as well. They learn from their mom, well, don't do this and don't do that, and watch out for this and watch out for that. And, you know, depending on the kind of animal, if you can get one of those little ones away from its mother when it's little and take it home and spend time with it and train it, you can actually teach that one not to be afraid of you. But other fears that are in it by nature will still remain. We've got two cats now that... I guess they say that there are 5% Asian, the Asian leopard cat. They have the genes from an Asian leopard cat that was mixed with a house cat. And by the fourth or fifth generation, what remains is there's only 5% of their genes that remains from that wild cat. But I'll tell you, you can see them, right? I mean, you make a sound and their senses are so tuned and they're listening to that when the air conditioner turns on. I mean, who reacts to that? Well, they do. They'll jump and twist around, and it's in their DNA. It's a natural fear that's in them. And of course, in the wild, that would protect their life. That would save their life. So you're not going to take that out of them. God said, Israel, I want you to learn how to fear me. Notice this, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Notice that. And that they may teach their children. In other words, your children have to be taught to fear the Lord. Right? Now, some of you are real quiet, but you'll say amen here in a little bit. Because I'll back it up with the message. And, oh, yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. Brother Brown said amen. Hallelujah. Actually, we'll clarify it a little bit because you're not sure whether fear is a good thing or not. Children have to be taught to respect the house of God. Children have to be taught to respect those that serve in the house of God. They have to be taught to respect mom and dad. They have to be taught to respect God. They have to be taught to respect His word. They have to be taught to respect the messenger. They have to be taught to respect the message. They have to be taught to respect the saints of God. But in this age, there seems to be little respect for anything or anybody. And what respect there was is being torn down. So if these things came by natural birth for everyone, well, whether a Christian or not, they would automatically have respect for one another and for others and for God. But we're not born with that respect. We have to be taught. Instead, many of them are being taught that there is no God. Or that God is science. Or that you're God. Or that if there is a God, He'll let you in regardless of what door you come through. regardless of what you believe, regardless of what you think his name is, or how many of them that he is. And that's done to take away fear. But it's stripping you of a good fear, a healthy fear, a reverential fear. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God. Notice the word require. Not ask. Require. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day for thy good. The Lord requires these things. Well, don't we have to be told? Yeah, we do. Deuteronomy 31, verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God. Now, friends, I hope you don't think, well, that's Old Testament, you know. That was done away with in the New Testament. It wasn't. And to fear the Lord your God, and to observe to do all the words of this law. Now, if that right kind of fear is there, which is motivated by love, you'll want to do these things. Verse 13. And that their children, which have not known anything, so they've just come out of the birth canal, they don't know nothing, so that their children may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Amen. Your children have to be taught. Right. And you are, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. So here's what I've been driving at, and I've been waiting to clarify. We touched on it this morning, but I want to touch on it again tonight. We're not teaching our children to be afraid of God. Neither should you be afraid of God. But to fear God. And it's not the same thing. Too many churches cause people to be afraid of God. And then they wonder why the people don't approach God too often themselves. Well, if you're afraid of them, why would you? They're afraid to talk to them. When they fall, their fear grips them. They're afraid of them, and they're worried that he's angry. They're worried that he wants to punish them. So instead of running to him in their time of need, they are conditioned by teaching to run away from him in hopes that he'll cool off in time, that there'll be a cooling off period and you could maybe sneak up on him and approach him once again. God doesn't want us to serve him out of fear, paralyzing, tormenting fear. And we don't want our children to be afraid of us either, but we do want them to fear us. We do want them to respect us and to respect elders, to respect others, to respect the laws. I can say to you tonight, friends, I fear God, and I fear him with a healthy fear, but I'm not afraid of him. There's the difference. I once was afraid of him. So those are two different things altogether. He's an awesome God. He's all powerful. He created the universe. He could squash me like a bug if he so decided. And he would be just in doing it, and nobody could judge him for it. Because he's God. He's the creator. He's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants. So I have many reasons to fear him. And I have many reasons to respect him. And I have many reasons to recognize that he's all powerful and none is greater than him. But he has shown me his love. He's shown it to me personally. And he's shown me that he means me no harm. That he wants good things for me. He wants to help.
He wants to lift me up. He's reaching down and stooping to take me from a low point to a place I don't deserve, to a place I didn't earn, to set me on my feet, to make me walk uprightly before Him. No, I'm not afraid of Him. I love Him. But I have every reason to fear Him. He wouldn't even, it wouldn't even take, He could just blow and I'm gone. He could just think and I don't exist anymore. He could just doubt that I exist and I would cease to exist. But He's shown me His love. He's shown me I have no reason to be afraid of Him. He's shown me that He didn't come to cast, He didn't create hell for me. He didn't come to cast me into a lake of fire. He came to redeem me. He came to save me. He came to reach down and do for me what I couldn't do for myself. So why would I be afraid of Him? Why would you be afraid of a parent that loves you? That really and truly loves you and wants what's best for you and will do anything for you in their control and in their power? Is benevolent, in other words, has the right motive, the right objective. They may have the biggest muscles. they may be all powerful. But if they love you, why would you be afraid of them? But you should fear them. In other words, you should respect them. So, in saying that, that doesn't mean that He's going to make sure that I never experience pain, or that I never experience distress, or that I never have a trial, or that I never experience sorrow or heartache. No, those things are actually needful and not harmful to a child of God. But only by learning to trust Him will you ever learn this. That He's allowing things to work for my good. And that He won't allow anything that isn't for my good. He's thinking good thoughts about me. Not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of peace. To give me an expected end. And He's told me what that end is. So why should I be afraid? There's no ifs or maybes or ands or buts. This story has been written. And I've found myself in this story. I'm His son. I'm His child. He's watching over me. I hope you can say the same. He will not allow the devil to take my life. He has set bounds. He's told the devil what he can do and what he can't do. And the devil can't do anything that God says you can't do it. And he will see that after I'm tried, I will come forth as gold. That's a sure thing, friends. Stock market may fail. Everything may fail. This may fall. That may fall. This great nation is falling. But God's word will never fail. His promises to you will never fail. There's a place to bank your possessions. There's a place to bank what's precious to you. Put it in the bank of heaven. Put your trust in Him. So, a rather crude, perhaps, example of fear versus being afraid is, let's use a table saw as an example. A table saw is something that has a blade on it, and that blade's turning, I don't know, perhaps thousands of revolutions per minute, I don't know. I guess it would depend on the type of saw and what have you. But it would be safe to say that saw blade is unforgiving. Sure. That the laws that it operates by don't change. And that if you don't have a respect for it, you're going to get hurt. So, I need to have a healthy amount of fear and respect for the power of that saw. Because I'm no match for it. If my hand were to come in contact with it, I can't just say, just kidding. And the blade won't say, excuse me. That saw blade is not like my God. My God might have to move something out of the way to protect my life in my moment of ignorance. But that saw blade ain't going nowhere. So I need to have a healthy respect for the power of that saw and what that saw can do. But I need not be afraid of that saw, because that would imply that I'm afraid of its intentions, or I'm unsure of my own future. I'm afraid of what that power might do to me. No, I need to have a healthy amount of fear so that I make sure that that saw doesn't do that to me. Because if it does, it's me and not the saw. It's up to me to know the power of that saw. It's up to me to respect that saw, to know the ins and outs of it, to know where the boundaries are, what the limitations are. In fact, friends, if I'm actually afraid of the saw, I probably shouldn't use it, because that paralyzing fear might cause me to hurt myself with it, might cause me to do something because I froze up. But on the other hand, if I had no fear of that saw, then I don't respect its power, and I will not handle it right, and I will likely hurt myself with it. You've probably all heard stories about it, right? I had worked with an engineer at Raytheon, and you know, they shut down the plant for about a week around Christmas time at the end of the year, between Christmas and New Year's. And if you save up some vacation time and you don't have, you've worked your way around any kind of due dates, well, you can extend it and, you know, maybe make it a 2-week vacation or something like that. So it's something that everybody looks forward to, you know, and you go and you get to spend time with family and friends and you celebrate and, you know, you get some new gifts and what have you. And I worked with some really, really, really smart people. A lot of them were PhDs and what have you. And I remember a real nice guy, real smart guy, a guy that I relied on that was doing the digital electronics for a seeker head. And he came back after the Christmas break, minus a finger. He got a saw for Christmas. He didn't have a respect for it that he should have had. Didn't do his homework. Wasn't careful. That healthy fear will cause a certain amount of care. You'll watch your approach. You'll be mindful of boundaries. Right? So God told Israel, verse 13, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land whither he go over Jordan to possess it. Now, the way I read this, friends, teach them before they learn anything else. This should be the first things that you teach your children. Right away. Teach them before they learn anything else. Train them up in the way that they should go. The scripture says, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. Amen. Teach them about the Lord before you teach them about all the Marvel comic characters. Or all the Disney characters. Or before they learn about all these sports heroes. Before they know anything, teach them about him. I mean, isn't the first thing that your children learn is about you, mom and dad? Well, how about their real father? We're substitutes. We've been entrusted with these lives. And we thank the Lord. We recognize the lives came from him. And we bring our child up and dedicate him to the Lord. We say, God, thank you for giving me this life. Now I'm putting this life back in your hands. And I'm trusting you to watch over this life. And I'm trusting you to protect this life. And Lord, I'm asking you to keep this life safe until they come to the age of accountability and you begin to draw on them and they have to make a choice for themselves. May you keep their spirit pure and may you keep them from harm. May they not be damaged by this and that and the other, so that it's harder for them to, when they do come to that. And so they aren't marred by these things throughout life. I recognize that this life came from you, Lord. And I put it back in your hands. And Lord, Give me wisdom. Give me knowledge. Give me whatever it needs, whatever it takes to parent this child and to raise him up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's our responsibility. And if we only do that, we've done a wonderful thing. But oh no, we live in America. We don't want to deprive them of anything. So we give them access to all the junk that are actually, I mean, this whole pride movement and perversion. I mean, they're smarter than we are. What are they doing? They're going to libraries. Drag queens. Perverted. As my daughter-in-law mentioned the other day, she says, you know, one of the things that really shakes me up is, wouldn't kids be afraid of some of these things? I know I would. I remember one of our kids growing up, my wife and I thought, well, you know, wouldn't it be cool to hire a clown to come to the birthday party? And we thought, wow, this is big mom and big dad, you know. We're really going to do something for our kid. That clown showed up and there were tears. Ah! Scary. Well, what about a drag queen? Why would you want to put your child before something like that? The insanity of it is that parents think that they're taking the higher ground. When they're going down the sewer and they're handing their child over to the devil. They're shirking their responsibility. And then they wonder why there's some confusion later on. Well, you introduced it, dummy. Just take him to Genesis and say, in the beginning, God. And then God made man, male and female, period. And they weren't confused. And he said, be fruitful, man and woman, and multiply. Amen. End of story. Amen. Made two of every creature. Not three, four, 15 versions, two. Let our kids learn this early, before the devil gets to them. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. How many want to hear the conclusion of the whole matter? The conclusion of the whole matter, let's just jump to the punchline. Here's what's important. Okay? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Amen. Now, you will not keep his commandments if you don't fear him. Amen. So fear God and keep his commandments. Now that fear, once again, it's not being afraid. It's not, I'm doing this because I'm going to go to hell if I don't. No. You're not serving them out of fear. You're not serving them because you're afraid of consequences. It's love. But you respect him. And you want to please him. And so that healthy fear causes you to stay on your toes and to be watchful. So that you don't miss something along the way. So the devil doesn't set a trap for you and you miss it. And you end up serving the devil instead of God unwittingly. It's a battle. So why would God leave this element of fear in us after the new birth? Why isn't that cast out by perfect love? He takes away from us the fear that brings torment. And he leaves with us a fear that's beneficial for us. And with that comes wisdom, and with that comes strength, and with that comes honor, and with that, well, it just makes you a better Christian. Okay, so I've said all this, now let's back it up, okay? You knew I was going to. The message of grace. He says, the grace of God reached over in Noah's time. Noah, just an ordinary man, he and his family, but because Noah feared God, but because Noah feared God, but because Noah feared God, that implies everybody else didn't, because he feared God, he believed God. So if you don't fear him, you don't believe him. You can't fear God without believing. How can you fear something that you don't believe? You've got to fear God. Solomon said the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, just to fear God, you're beginning to have wisdom. And the fear of God, Noah feared the Lord, and he believed the Lord. And that's what God honors, is your faith in him. That's right. Then, when the fear of God come upon Noah, now, what does this imply? That there wasn't a fear of God upon Noah. But then the fear of God came upon Noah. Then when the fear of God came upon Noah, God called him by grace and saved him and his house, because it was grace that did it. Not because Noah was a great big handsome man that all the rest of them, not because Noah went to the best church there was in the country, not because he belonged to the best organization, not because he could dress better, not because he had more money, not because he was some special person, but because of the grace of God. God saved Noah. Grace saved Noah. Not his works, but grace. And it also saved his family. Hallelujah. So notice the terminology that's used here, friends. When the fear of God came upon Noah. So in other words, something had to change in Noah in order for God to save him. Because we had a different nature than God when we were born. Something had to change. So when you and I, when we came to God, we must learn to fear him first. Amen. We must recognize, you know what? My life is in his hands, and he decides whether I live or die. Amen. And it's his justice that I have to go by. When you go before a judge, if you don't have respect or fear, how's that going to work out for you? When we come to God, we must first fear him, or learn to fear him. Before Noah ever built an ark, he first learned to fear God. Otherwise, there's no point in building an ark. Why would you build an ark? Well, God said he's going to destroy the earth. Well, I don't believe it. Why don't you believe it? Because I don't fear him. He received the revelation of the end time. Think about that, friends. We're living in another end time. This was an end time. There's been several end times. He received the revelation of the end time. And what did it do? It brought fear. Amen. We received the message of the end time. Amen. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Amen. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, lest I smite the earth with a curse. Which he will do. So you hear that. And what does it do? It brings a healthy fear. It brings a healthy respect. It catches your attention. Amen. Okay, who is this one that holds my life? Who is this one that determines whether I live or die? What does he require? What's his criteria for judging? How can I be on the right side of him? How can I be sure that I can escape this judgment? How can I escape what is coming on this earth through lust? And then followed from that, so now there's a healthy fear. Following from that, well, okay, I found a way of escape. What about my loved ones? What about my family? How can I be sure that they're going? Listen to this. Message respect. This is a powerful message. If you get a chance, you ought to listen to it. Over in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, which is what we read here a few moments ago, and the 13th verse, it's written like this, see? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the full duty of man. The conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God. And when you cannot have respects until you have fear. You've got to have fear of God. Solomon said also in the Proverbs that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that don't mean that you're afraid of him. See, fear of God and being afraid of him are two different things. Friends, there are countless. The whole Catholic Church is based on fear. The whole Catholic Church is based on condemnation and paying your way out of purgatory, which doesn't even exist. trying to get lesser punishment, trying to do something to ensure that you don't go to hell. And it's all based on fear. And then there are other churches that are maybe further along, that maybe move towards the closer to sanctification, closer to living right, godly living, and they're based on fear. Do this and you're safe. Do that and you're lost. In fact, do this clear up until 5 minutes before you die, and then do that and you're lost. You can lose your salvation, in other words. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. There's lots of churches like that. The pastor can decide whether you're saved today or lost tomorrow. Listen, pastor, you didn't save me. You're not my savior. You didn't die for me. You won't even live for me. You won't die for me. And now because you've got some kind of an attitude, now you're going to throw me out? Now you're going to try and keep me under your thumb out of fear. And the fear that you're going to hold over my head is that if you don't do exactly as I say, I will separate you from your family. I'll separate you from the church. I'll separate you from God. You hear terms like, we will take you out from under the blood. You won't find that in the scripture. You can be taken out from the protection of the church, but nobody can take you out from the protection of the blood. Nobody. But the one who shed that blood for you himself. There's nobody between you and God. We have one intercessor, and that's him. Nobody else stands between you and God. Don't fear that. Don't choose heaven because of fear. You won't make it anyway. Fear, that kind of fear brings torment. That's man handling man. God makes man makes slaves. God didn't come to lock you up. You were locked up already. He came to set you free. He came to open the prison doors. Friends, I've experienced more love on a bar stool. I apologize. I apologize for this analogy, but it's true. It's that brazen. Before giving my heart to the Lord, I've experienced more love from a biker on a bar stool than from a so-called church. Because that biker wasn't condemning me. And the love that was being expressed to me wasn't conditional. I wasn't earning his friendship. I'm not earning heaven either. Well, I ought to get at least one amen. Thank you. That don't mean that you're afraid of him. But that means that you're giving respects and reverence. And when you respect God, you fear God. You fear that you might displease him in some way. Not that your destination is settled. Who you are is settled. Where you're going is settled. But you don't want to displease him. Because you love him. And you're in a personal walk with him. You fear that you might displease him in some way. You fear lest you would do something wrong. You wouldn't want to. I fear my mother, he says. Listen to this. Now, do you think he was afraid that his mom was going to chase him with a switch? No, he was a boxer. He ain't afraid of that. He had a healthy respect for his mother. Honor and respect. I fear my wife, he says. Oh, I fear my church. Huh. Yeah, they're going to get you, Brother Branham. No, that's not what he's saying. I fear all of God's servants. Unless I should put a stumbling block somewhere in their way. I fear the people. I fear the people of the city. Unless I should do something wrong that would cause them to think that I wasn't a Christian. Or that I'm misrepresenting Christianity, in other words. See, you've got, before you can have respects, you've got to have fear. And God demands it. Somebody say, God demands it. And God demands it. He demands respects. God does. He demands it. And fear brings it. So it starts with fear. Fear brings it. And we know that fear brings respects. I knew you'd say amen. We want to be careful where we place our amens. And I realize that so much of the time we're listening, and it's all a good thing, so I'm not getting on you. I'm just trying to convince you that this is the truth. Now, because of mistreatment by others, and because of the scars that we might have many times, we might be inclined to think in our thinking that we can have more respect for those that we do not fear. But that's actually the opposite of what's true. We think that because somebody is a true friend or a true mentor that wouldn't try to hurt us on purpose, that we don't have to fear them. And we think that we can actually respect them more than those that might have hurt us in the past. But the opposite is true. If you don't fear, you don't respect. And that's why a minister or a supervisor or a manager or a CEO, they need to watch how they interact with others that they serve. You see, without respect for a minister or for a boss, you'll treat them differently. And they won't be able to help you as a result. You'll try to bring them down to your level. It's just natural for people to do that. And we know, I know this pops into people's minds right away because they've been hurt. We know that there are no big I's and little U's. That isn't the point. But that has nothing to do with respect. Without respect, without fear, as Brother Branham put it one time, we will walk with hobnailed shoes where angels fear to trod. We'll do it ignorantly. So we're not talking about respecting a tyrant, somebody that would rule over us by fear. We're talking about godly fear that brings respect. And we realize that God demands respect. So there must be godly fear, or there could never be respect. So there's a difference, friends, in having fear and respect for those that God places in our lives to serve us and being afraid of that person because they might call your name out over the pulpit. Well, you shouldn't be under that person if they're going to do something like that because they don't love you. Or that they might separate us from our family or the church if we upset that person. They'll write a new law that you broke. Of course, that's the logical place to start, but it doesn't end there, friends. It isn't just the preacher that we're talking about. We must fear and respect everyone else, too. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You fear that you might displease Him in some way. And when we come to church, we want to hear from Him. And many times when we hear Him speak to us through the preaching of the Word, well, hopefully always, we're listening attentively. Because if something is coming our way, we want to hear it. If He's talking to us, we don't want to miss it. And sometimes, we might have to be told where we're missing something in our life. Something isn't right. Something needs to be corrected. And since you know God, and since you're in love with Him, and since you know He's benevolent, since you know that what He's trying to do for you is help you, that He's not trying to embarrass you, He's not trying to beat you down, He's trying to bring you up. Since you know that about God, and you appreciate that about Him, you want any advice that He has for you. You want any correction that needs to come your way. Is that right? So if He's talking to us, we don't want to miss it. And so sometimes we hear through the preaching of the word, and the preacher doesn't have to know who it's for. I mean, some people come and they're just sure that you just tailored that whole sermon for them. Like you had nothing better to do. But when the Lord brings that tune-up to us, it does more for us many times than the preaching of deep things does. Because it's personal. It deals with our personal walk, with our personal situation. And we know that we're better for it. So we zealously repent. We do it with zeal, not condemnation, conviction. Lord, thank you. If you hadn't shown me that, I wouldn't know that I was doing wrong and I couldn't make it right. But thank you. So fear and respect, they go hand in hand. One following from the presence of the other. If there's no fear, there won't be any respect. And the bottom line, friends, is that we should have a healthy fear and a resulting respect for everybody, sinner or saint. Brother Branham said it like this one time. He said, when I meet a person, I don't care who it is, they start out right here in my estimation. He says, now, if they want to bring themselves down, that's up to them. But I give them this spot. We should do the same. We should have a healthy fear and a resulting respect for everyone. Because we don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. We want to be a help and not a hindrance to them. Regardless of what their destination is, which you don't know what it is. And if we want to be respected, I don't know how many times I've... It's so difficult sometimes to get some people to see this. They have low self-esteem, they have low confidence. And so they think the solution is, give me a position. I see this brother over here, he's so respected. This deacon, this minister, this song leader, this person or that one, trustee. They are so respected. I see how everybody just has a natural, they look up to this person. They treat him with such respect. If I could just have that position, then I will be respected too. No, it doesn't come with a position. It's earned. We should offer that respect to everyone. But the bottom line is, it will be given where there's evidence that shows that you should be respected. So if we demand that people respect us, we need to first check our own hearts, find out what kind of respect do I have for other people? Because a lot of times people that are in that kind of a thing where they've got low self-esteem, like I said, and they want to be respected, well, they want to lord over people. They're thinking about themselves. They don't want to give this to somebody else. They're just thinking about what they want for themselves. Imagine if Jesus would have demanded respect. He earned it, didn't he? You still with me? A lot of activity tonight. Pray for our kids. You know, sometimes the enemy will just, he'll do anything to try to stir things up, right? It's nobody's fault but the devil to stir things up. But so I believe we can pray for these things too, don't you? Hallelujah. So if we want to be respected, we first have to have and show respect for others. It will naturally come. It will. There's a law that's behind this. And if we don't want to misrepresent Christianity out of a lack of respect when dealing with others, then we need to have a healthy fear and respect for others, realizing that people are always watching us. And we don't want anybody to get the wrong impression of what Christianity is, because you may be the only example of it that they find. And if you're having a bad day, that's not a good example, is it? Fear causes respect to grow. When I was growing up, I had a fear for my parents, a healthy fear. And with that came respect. And when my dad told me what the standards were and what the penalties were for lowering those standards, I knew that I could count on him to keep his word. I knew that if this is the boundaries and this is the penalties, then if I cross those boundaries, I will suffer those penalties. And I'm thankful because it gave me there's a certain confidence and there's a certain peace that comes knowing what your boundaries are. Some of the most insecure people that you will ever meet in this life are people that don't know where the boundaries are. And they're constantly pushing. They're trying to find the boundaries. But no matter what they do, nothing happens. No result. You got parents, well, if you do that one more time, well, I guess you don't know arithmetic because they just did it a 50,000th time. Don't make me tell you again. Why? They're just words. A child like that is insecure. You take a dog and put it behind a fence. That dog is secure. And if you come near that fence, that dog will tell you, this is my yard. You come any closer, I'm going to take a piece of you. I'll bite you. I don't care how big the dog is or how little the dog is. Take away that fence, and that dog's not as secure as it was. It's not as sure of itself because of the boundaries. So when my dad told me what the standards were and what the penalties were for lowering those standards, I knew I could count on him to keep his word in terms of consequences. And I know, friends, I can, to this day, I can remember times that I caused him to bring correction to me that he didn't want to have to bring. But I caused it. And he was faithful. And I thank the Lord for that. Now, did I get punished for things that I didn't do? Yeah. Did I not get punished for things that I did? Yeah. Parents are people too. They're not perfect. But where would I be without that standard? I honored my parents growing up. I didn't talk back to them. I just didn't do that. I wasn't raised that way. I was taught to honor my father and mother. I was taught these things from an early age. And to this day, I shake my head. And I'll give you an example of what it's like. But I shake my head when I see how people talk to their parents. When I see how 30-year-olds talk to their parents. This isn't just something that you do when you're a little kid. This is lifelong. There's a respect. Yeah, Jill, that's right. I'm just teasing her. You have to be taught these things, right? And it becomes part of who and what you are. And it affects the outcome of your life. Because of that, I respected my employers. My parents didn't have to teach me to respect my employers because I learned headship at home. I learned honor and respect at home. Now, I've worked for a lot of bosses that I didn't agree with, that I didn't have the same viewpoint, but I didn't let them know that. Why do they need to know that? I'm not there to work for me. I'm there to work for them. Now, if you never learned respect, that those words will be foreign to you. But why should I? You're stifling my creativity. That's not what I want to do. Well, then go do what you want to do. Just don't do it here. Because you're not getting paid to do that. And because of the respect that I had for people that I worked for, I floated up. I've never tried to move up in the ranks. You don't have to. If you're made of the right stuff, if the right character's there, the company will want you. Pharaoh recognized Joseph when he saw him. He saw the character and the potential there. You don't have to have all these HR seminars to teach a true Christian how to play in the sandbox with others. How to be careful about what you say around others. How to be respect. Everybody doesn't need to know what you think. Or even care what you think. And when you work in an atmosphere like that, I'm afraid that atmosphere is leaving because these things, because of the breakdown in the home, because it starts in the home. What starts in the home ends up in the job site. And now it's, well, you can't think this, and you can't do this, and you can't believe that, and this, and that, and the other. Well, those things never had to be said. You didn't go to work and talk about politics. You didn't go to work and talk about religion. You didn't tell everybody what you thought. Oh, you compromiser. No, you're not there for that. You're there to do a job. And you're working with other people that are there to do a job. And so that's what you have in common. And that's what you focus on. You keep the personal stuff out. And I was reflecting on this a while back. As a result, I worked at Raytheon for 13 years. And I spent more time every day with certain people at work than I did with my own family. But I knew my own family better than I did them, obviously. Because we kept things... I didn't even know what their political views were, or this or that. I didn't need to. My respect for them caused, and my fear, that right kind of fear, caused me to keep things on a certain level. And I was blessed, and they were blessed, and the company was blessed. And you naturally float up. You don't have to try. It just happens. These are laws. And the church says... So when you learn to respect somebody, you learn to respect their boundaries. You learn to respect their standards, whether or not they are your standards. Again, paragraph 53. And that, because that God is God, he deserves respect. That's right. And we've got to respect him. And give a fear to him. And that brings respect. God has demanded that for himself and for all of his servants. I told you I was going to give you an example. It just slipped my mind, but it came back real quick. Things that we just take for granted. Things because we were taught in an early age. Right? Some of you have worked with children at, not just your own children, but you've worked with other children at very young ages, right? What are some of the things that you teach them? Stay in line. Don't take cuts. Don't push. Or how about this one? Do they still teach this? Walk to the right. If you're going to walk on the right side. Then the people that are walking your direction, they're walking on their right side, but that happens to be your left. So you're not playing this kind of game, right? And it's not just pandemonium. But do you realize you've got to go to Asia or Europe to find out that these aren't just, we call it common sense. It isn't common sense. You were taught that. But to you, it's law. So the first time you go to Asia, first time you go to Israel and run into some Russians, and they're taking cuts, You just think they're renegades. Well, they weren't taught that in kindergarten. They weren't taught, stay in line. You go to Asia, they aren't taught, walk to the right. It's a big mob. Do you realize that there are so many things that are so fundamental that we're taught at an early age that we accept and we don't even know it? In America, do you know what the acceptable distance is between you and a person standing next to you? Do you know what that is? There is a number. There's a distance. It's 3 feet, yes. It's 3 feet. Can you come stand here? Or I'll come stand there, right? Yeah, if you wouldn't mind standing. Yeah, that's about it. Right? Now, start walking towards me. This is what we do. That foot forward says, you're in my space. This is my space. I'm renting it.
You're in my space. And the arms folded, get out of my space. Right? This is too close. What is this, about 18 inches? This is Europe. In Europe, that's acceptable. So when a European visits us in our country and they stand this close to us, we think, how rude. I mean, he's nervous right now. Get away from me, Brother Baker. Thank you. You don't even realize it. Sister Baker said 3 feet. Try it. See if that's true. It'll surprise you. We don't like people being right next to us. Do you know what the acceptable distance is in Asia? Zero. Somebody can be right up next to you and there's no offense at all. They don't say, excuse me, or I'm sorry, because there's no offense. It's okay to do that. It's a boundary. If we have no respect for boundaries, we have no respect for people. And there are things that we're taught from a very early age that we're not even aware that we're taught. And it's a good thing that we're taught. Some of these things are just by example. Somehow we just pick them up by watching how mom and dad are, by watching how brother and sister are, by watching how the people are in the church or at school. We pick up on these things because we don't want to be the outlier. We don't want to be the oddball. There's something in us that wants to fit in, and that's how societies work. Well, take away that respect, and what do you have? I mean, if we're not willing to even recognize cultural boundaries, then how can we claim to respect somebody, right? Because you don't know what impact that'll have on somebody, right? So this kind of respect and this kind of fear, it's thoughtful, isn't it? It's careful. It's something that you at least to begin with, you have to be conscious of it. Some of it becomes second nature after a while because that's just, you know, for instance, I had a brother, an older brother in our church that, well, of course, I respected him. I respected everybody else. But whenever we talked, I always addressed him as sir. And I guess that wasn't his culture or his what he was used to. And to him, I was elevating him. I was putting him up on a pedestal. To him, he thought I was treating him with some respect, which I was. And he kept telling me, don't call me sir and quit doing that, because he thought that, you know, that I was lifting him up or trying to be impersonal. But one day he heard me talk to somebody else. And when I talked to that other person, I called that other person sir. And then a light bulb went off. He says, oh, you do this with everybody, don't you? Not just with me. People watch what you do. And people have certain expectations many times. Paul said, I want to be all things to all people that I might win them to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean compromise. That's not what we're saying. But it means recognizing where that person's at and trying to meet them where they're at rather than insisting that everybody meets you where you're at. It's called respect. Help us, Lord. We have a lot of fine examples, don't we? Our Lord Jesus being the premier first and foremost. But we've seen it lived out in our day too. So that Sister Baker and I have talked about this many times, that we've met certain ones since the Lord brought us to the truth, brought this message across our path. People are just gems of people. And they treat you in ways that you would never even think about treating somebody else, and do things for you that are just so thoughtful. And you know that thought went into it. You know that there was effort. And it wasn't just, you know, check the box kind of a thing to get some kind of reaction. And I told my wife,
each time and each step of the way, I said, you know what? Before somebody treated us that way, we could, who could blame us for not treating somebody else that way? Because we don't know any better, right? But once somebody treats you that way, you're without excuse, right? Now you know. There's a bar that's been established, right? And now you're challenged. I mean, especially if somebody treats you in such a way that it just, I mean, it's life-changing sometimes. Somebody to treat you with love and you're like, well, you don't even know me. And yet you're treating me like one of your kids. You're treating me with love. Well, it means a lot. And it's behind that is fear and respect. We should be that way with everybody. So that people would say about us, can't tell their friends from their enemies. Why? It's not because of your friends or enemies. It's because of how you treat them. It's how you interact with them. Well, this person over here, I can't stand that one. But this one over here, oh, BFFs. Until we're not. Right? No. Treat everybody with respect. I'm trying to close, but you're pulling good tonight. And I'm just enjoying his presence, and I'm sure you are too. Now I forgot what I was going to say. Don't you hate that?
You're doing good. You got time.
Thank you. Thank you. I hear 5, 5, 5, 5. Can I hear 10? Love and respects. Okay, so what I was going to say is, these are laws. If this is your way of being towards other people, you will benefit. Now, am I telling you to do that so that you will benefit? No. I'm just telling you that it's a law. You'll have a lot more friends. People will want to be your friend. People will want to be around you. Doesn't mean that it won't come with troubles. Of course it will. But these are laws. I mentioned this before, and I'll just close with it because it fits right in here right now. There was a man by the name of Andrew Carnegie who was, the terminology that they used during the Industrial Revolution in the late 1800s, they called these different ones robber barons. You know, they were... The rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer, and they just amassed, they formed these things that would become monopolies, and, you know, they had the corner on it, and they could make all the rules and charge whatever they wanted. And one of the purposes of our federal government was to intervene and make sure that things didn't become monopolies and break up things, you know, like... You've heard of AT&T. AT&T had a stranglehold on telecommunications and telephones for many, many years. And finally, there was government intervened, and they broke it up. And Ma Bell became a bunch of what they call baby bells, right? And just lost that monopoly and that power. And now we've got, you know, several players that are vying for your to give you the services, telephone and what have you. Whereas if it was in the hands of one, they don't have to, you know, it's like restaurants can be sometimes at a resort, whether it's at a ski place up on a mountain. You go in and the food's no good, the service is poor. They don't have to serve you good food, and they don't have to give you good service because they're the only game in town, right? Take it or leave it. No motivation, right? Throw a little competition in there, and that'll change things. Okay, so during the late 1800s, I mean, they're having to passed child labor laws because children were being worked, underage children and children of other ages, and they were being worked these awful hours and under these awful conditions because there were people that were so driven to accomplish something and so driven for a certain goal that the ends justified the means. It didn't matter who they chewed up and spit out. It didn't matter how many people they hurt. It didn't matter whether they helped people in this life or not. And a lot of times, people that did this, they would be overcome with, either they would be overcome with a certain sense of guilt for what they did with people's lives to accomplish what they accomplished, or it was just pride and them wanting to be remembered as benevolent, right? And so they would donate money and set up these foundations to do a good thing and ensure that they're remembered as being benevolent and so on and so forth. So Andrew Carnegie, I don't want to say, you know, they use these terms he invented. I'm quite sure that he wasn't the first one that thought of it, but he was the force behind manufacturing steel for railroads. And also he was involved in the railroads as well. And so the rails were made out of iron originally, and they'll just rust and fall apart, and iron is brittle, and it doesn't give, and it'll break and snap. And they found that if you can make these rails out of steel, that there's certain tensile strength to them, there's certain flexibility, and it's not going to rust to the extent that iron does. It's not going to break. There's a certain amount of strength that just adding a little carbon in there and oxygen and a few other things that makes it strong. And so he made a fortune on that, and he made a fortune. He was also involved in the rail business all the way through. So towards the end of his life, he set up the Andrew Carnegie Foundation and put money forth to build libraries in cities, right, in towns. And I don't know how it's managed, and I don't know how they decide where to do it, but there are many, many, many libraries that have been built on money that was donated from his fortune, the Carnegie fortune. And he wrote a book, and the title of the book is How to Win Friends and Influence People. And what you're taught in that book is people want something. So find out what they want, and then they'll give you what you want, right? So that's how to win friends and influence people, right? Just recognize that everybody has a basic need, a basic desire. Everybody wants something. And if you can figure out what it is and give it to them, a lot of times it's just flattery, right? And of course, the scripture tells us that flattery is a snare. But people will take it if that's what they're looking for. You can build them up and say good things, and then they'll give you what you want. Gladly, because you gave them what they want, right? Now, the way that he presented this was as a law. And guess what? It is a law. And the way that he operated these principles was out of greed. He wanted something from people. And so he said, well, the thing to do is find out what they want. Give them what they want, and then they'll give you what you want. That's a law. Right? So that's the carnal interpretation of what I'm trying to tell you spiritually here tonight. That if you do for other people, if you give them what they deserve, what they need, what they desire, it'll come back to you. If you don't, the opposite is true. And then you'll wonder why you don't have any friends and why nobody wants to, why people aren't relying on you or whatever. It's because you're not doing anything for them, right? Once again, I tell you that because not so that you think, oh, okay, all right, that's how to
all right, here's what I want, and so this is how I'm going to get it. I'm just trying to tell you that there's bonus material here. I'm just trying to tell you that God's ways are the right way. I'm just trying to tell you that if you do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, you will be blessed. Right? How's that saying go? Do unto others as you have them do unto you, but do it to them first? Something like that? No. That's a perversion of it, right? These are laws, aren't they? So, obviously, things like this need to be taught, right? Because you won't learn this in school. You won't learn it from the news media. There's no respect there at all. They'll say anything, do anything. You certainly won't learn it from politicians. You can tell they're lying when their lips are moving. Right? It starts in the home. And I'm a witness here tonight, and I know there are several others. If we just opened it up and said, what about you and what was your experience? There are several others here tonight that, if you just think about it for a moment, you know that that was instilled in you and that it's a part of who you are. And you actually realize that it wasn't even a choice that you made. It's a choice that somebody else made. But you benefited from it, right? Because you were taught that in the home. God bless you. Let's stand. Somebody say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? If you don't know His love, you can find it. When you do know His love, it changes everything. It changes your outlook on life. It changes your motives, your objectives. It changes how you behave. It changes how you treat others. It changes your approach to religion, to your understanding of your future. It changes everything. We are so blessed that the guy that has the most power is the most benevolent. Forgive me for saying it that way. If that sounds sacrilegious, I don't mean it that way. He's brought himself down to our level. He's not at our level, but he's brought himself down to a place where we can relate to him and know him in the only ways that we know how to do it in human terms, right? But he wants you to know that you can trust him. He wants you to know that he cares. He wants you to know that he has your best interests at heart. That he knows the best course for your life. Many times as kids we'll think, well, God probably wants me to do that. That there's no fun in that. He wants to take this out and that and wants me to live the life of a pauper and whatever. No, that's not it at all. What's best for you is what he wants for you. And that's where you will be the happiest in what he has determined is best for you. How many knows that's true? Things will just happen and you'll count your blessings along the way. You think, I don't deserve this, but that's God's love. God, thank you for Brother Baxter. You brought him in my life because that's your expression of your love towards me. And whether Brother Baxter knows that or not, I know it, right? Things like that. I hope I didn't embarrass you, but things like that, right? God will do that. God will express his love towards you by people that he brings into your life. And by things, God will love you through other people. Isn't that wonderful? God will show confidence towards you when you need it through somebody else and reassure you and comfort you. There's no downside to this. The only downside is to reject it. The only downside is to misinterpret his motives, his desires. He's not a tyrant, friends. Don't present that kind of a God to people.
Don't tell people you do this and, or else. Let them fall in love with them. That'll change everything. Let's bow our heads. Father, we love you so much. We're so thankful for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. There's none of us that deserves. If we were to get what we deserve, so much of the time, Lord, we'll feel sorry for ourselves and we'll think, we'll compare ourselves with one another. We'll compare ourselves with different situations. We'll compare what we get versus what somebody else gets or what we get in return for what we do. And a lot of times we'll bring up this term which we call fairness. And we'll say it's not fair and I deserve more and I deserve this and I deserve that. But Lord, the truth of the matter is we deserve death. Every one of us. There's no good flesh before you. No one can glory before you. All have sinned and come short of your glory. There's not a one of us, Lord, that deserves anything but death. But the fact of the matter is we're not getting it. We're actually not getting what we deserve. So where's the complaint? So any good thing that happens to me in the remainder of my life, just the fact that you've given me life, and Lord, you've provided a way of escape. I don't have to go before that judgment throne. I don't have to fear my future. I don't have to fear with these paralyzing, tormenting fears. I don't have to worry. I know who holds my future. I trust you. So Lord, any good thing that happens to me along the way, it's bonus material. Because I don't deserve that either. It's, as we would say, growing up, it's like gravy on the potatoes. It's an extra blessing. So Lord, help us to look at things like that. Help us to recognize, Lord, your great love towards us. Help us to truly see, Lord, the impact that you have in our lives, what you've already done for us, let alone what you're doing for us and will continue to do. As Brother Paul expressed at one time, he said, I'm convinced that a real secret in this walk is whatever situation I'm in to be content. Contentment with godliness is gain. To be content. The only way we can be content, though, is to know that we don't need to worry about anything. We don't need to worry about our future. That we know who's in control. And we know what our relationship is with the one, with the captain of the ship. We know what your expectations are. And we know when we do something that doesn't please you, and you bring that conviction so that we can make it right, and then we go on walking with you. It's a blessed walk. We can get so focused, Lord, on the darkness of the hour and the things that we face, the things that rub us the wrong way, the things that we certainly don't want to exist in eternity. Things going the wrong direction. But at the same time, there's so many things that are going right and so many things that you've spared us of and that you're keeping us from. Lord, we just ask that, Father, that we would keep these things before us. Lord, especially in our homes, if we've got children, that we would be sure, Lord, to teach them your ways first. Teach them about you first. Let you be their superhero, for you surely are. You're my hero tonight, Lord. Because you've done for me what nobody else can do. And it just makes me love you so much more, Lord. It's not fiction, but it's the truth. Father, we love you. We cherish you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Father, I pray that your healing power would flow through this body. Father, that you would heal hearts, that you would heal spirits, and heal bodies, Lord. We know that bodies can be affected by how our spirits have been hurt or our souls have been affected. You're the great physician. You're the great healer, Lord, and you heal physically, spiritually, emotionally, every way that there is. You heal soul sickness, Lord. And we're so thankful for that tonight, Lord. And I pray that there not be a person in the building that leaves without knowing your great love for him, Lord. Just because you did it for him. Your great love, Lord. Nothing that we earned. Nothing that we can earn. Nothing that can change your love towards us either. You're not making up your mind. You made up your mind. Father, I pray that your blessings be upon each and every one. And I pray that we go out with this confidence tonight, Lord. And it'll show in our lives if we have that confidence, Lord, and that assurance, if it's anchored in our souls, it'll show in how we act and interact with other people. They'll see that peace that passes all understanding. And some will ask. And as the scripture says, we want to be ready to give an account for the hope of glory that's within us. We want to testify of your goodness. We want to testify of your friendship, of your love, of your, Lord, of being such a great benefactor, great Father, as we celebrate this Father's Day, Lord. You're the Father that I want to celebrate. I thank you for the earthly fathers, and I thank you for the examples that you've given to us and that you've taught us. Thank you for the godly fathers, Lord, that are among us, that you've raised up, that are still holding the standard in an hour where people are questioning. But Father, you are the standard when it comes to fathership. We thank you for that great love for us, Lord. Pray that you'd bless each and every one. Each one would be encouraged, Lord. Father, may we leave our burdens here and not carry them with us, Lord. May we leave differently than we came in, no matter who we are, no matter where we are in our walk. Father, may we leave a little lighter than we came in, is my prayer. Bless each and every one. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Blessed be his wonderful name. You love him? You have been so good to me. You have been so good to me. I think I started out too high. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to go down a note because I'll run out. You have been so good to me. Has he been good to you? In spite of all. Your